3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6, but I'll be reading verses 1 to 13. And I might say to children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to talk about a man, and he's sitting by a fireplace with a roaring fire, and he's doing something. So listen closely what he's doing and draw him as he's doing something. Listen closely, and you'll hear what he's doing. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. You might just notice that this is all a parenthesis. In verse 1, he says, for this reason. And then you get down to verse 14, he says, for this reason. He's going to give a prayer of thanksgiving as he thinks about what God has done. But he makes an aside here that goes about 13 verses, and we'll be looking at that and really this week and next week, Lord willing. Beginning with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I know a man who thinks that the only good time to read a murder mystery is on a cold winter's night when it's snowing heavily outside, and it may look like you get snowed in for 2 or 3 days to have a nice roaring fire in the fireplace and to sit down with the book to read it. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. You want to read a murder mystery, you want to give it your full attention, you don't want to be distracted by other things, because it's easy to get lost and to lose the sense of what is going on. Now, I know some people don't even like murder mysteries, and that's fine. And God has designed us to be different, to have different tastes, but some people do, and some Christians do. And I suspect that for many like me, the allure is to try to figure out who committed the murder. As you read through the book, you're given a whole lot of clues. And you try to sort through who had the right motive, who had the right opportunity, who actually committed the crime. Now, sometimes there'll be an indication that the detective trying to solve it, has some knowledge that we don't have. He gets a cable from Scotland Yard, and we don't know what's there. And I always think that's a little unfair of the author to do that. You know, if I knew who owed 10 million pounds, then I might be able to figure out the motive. But if the nephew is the one who owed the money, then it would point in a certain way. But a good mystery writer, to me, is one who puts all those ingredients out there. All the clues that you need to solve it. And you have to think through and think, you know, who is it? Who could have done it? And so that's a mystery. And it comes from the Greek word, mysterion, which really means mystery. And mystery in Greek culture was a very important idea, a very important word. One of the religions they had were the mystery religions. At Ephesus and other places, you would encounter these mystery religions. And they were supposed to have some sort of secret knowledge. And if you were on the inside, if you were initiate, if you were sort of one of the enlightened ones, you knew those mysteries. But everybody else didn't know them, couldn't understand the mysteries. You had some secret knowledge that others didn't. Now, usually you obtain that secret knowledge by paying sums of money to those who were already there. And those who are skeptical say it's a great way to earn a living. And today there's even those who still in Christian circles would claim to know hidden things and hidden mysteries that are hidden from others. And so it's important for us to understand this idea of mystery, because Paul talks here in Ephesians about mysteries. About a mystery. A mystery different than the mystery of the religions. And what they held to and what they purported as knowing. And so we need to begin. The first point is, what is the mystery mentioned here? What's the mystery that Paul is here emphasizing in these verses? Well, we see the answer in 4. It's the mystery of Christ. Now, the word mystery is used in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, really implies 3 things. It implies something that's been previously hidden, something that was not in open view. Secondly, something that was beyond ordinary human understanding. We just couldn't come and think through and figure out the mystery. All the details might be there, but you couldn't figure it out without the help of the Spirit. And that's maybe different than the murder mystery, where you might go back and read it again and analyze it and think through and actually get a sheet of paper out and say, who are the suspects and what are their motives and what opportunity do they have? And figure it out. You can never do that with this type of mystery. And the third thing is it something that's now been revealed to us by God. It now can be understood. It's now something that can be comprehended. It's like the last chapter where the detective reveals all. It's now openly seen. And one classic case of a mystery in Scripture is found in Daniel 2. You may remember that situation. King Nebuchadnezzar had a very disturbing dream. And he summons his wise men and his sorcerers and his enchanters and calls upon them to do 2 things. To tell him the dream and to tell him its meaning. And you kind of wonder, did he forget the dream? And is that why he didn't tell it to him? I don't know. But he wanted to be sure that they could tell him the right meaning of the dream. And Daniel right responds to the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. You know, it's beyond human understanding. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel then proceeds to reveal the mystery. And Daniel's making clear, it's not, you know, Daniel who's doing it. It's not because he's a wiser man than the rest of the wise men. It's because God has revealed the truth to him. And so it is with the mysteries in the New Testament. They're revealed to be seen by us. In verse 3, it's called the particular mystery of Christ. The mystery, we might say, of the Messiah. The mystery of who the Messiah is, of what he's going to do, and in this case, what he has set in motion, what he has produced as a result of his time on earth. It's a mystery that has many different facets, many different ways of looking at it, many different insights. It's like looking at a big and beautiful diamond, and as you look at it in different ways, you can see different colors and different reflections and see different things in it. So too with the mystery of Christ. There are many different things that we can see as we look at that mystery. And it's described further there as a mystery not made known to the sons of men, that is to human beings. It hasn't been made known to us as human beings, to other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And it's saying that the previous generations, those who lived in the Old Testament times, didn't have this mystery all revealed to them. They had certain things, and we sang about some of it in Psalm 22, and we read in Isaiah 7 and 9. But they didn't have the full story. And the Jews tried to figure out the whole story. But they couldn't. And so they learned certain things and about the Messiah, the coming one. And, you know, they saw in one place he reigned for another place that he would die, another place he was offspring of David, another place that he was divine. And they began theorizing that there are actually going to be two Messiahs, one divine and one human, and all these things. They couldn't figure out how it all fit together. So they could figure out where he was born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. But they couldn't figure out that it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth who was going to be that Messiah. And they couldn't figure out his work on the cross especially. And so in verse 3, it's a mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It points to a truth, an understanding of God that has to be revealed. It has to be granted to us as men and women by God. And what was true in the first century is true today. We have all the details. But it has to be granted to us to understand those details. Unless God's Spirit opens a person's eyes to understand the truth, it can all be there. It's like reading the murder mystery and getting to the final chapter and reading the chapter and still wondering, who is the murderer? You see it, but you don't see it. And a person could read the New Testament, could know all the words, could know the definitions of the word, could know how the sentences fit together, but not understand what it is saying. Not have one of those aha moments when it all comes together and you understand it. And just a couple of days ago, saw a woman being interviewed, a biblical scholar. I suspect she has a PhD in biblical studies. And she was talking about the four Gospels and what were her conclusions after her study. Well, her conclusions were you've got four different accounts. They all contradict themselves. They were written by four different men, none of whom ever met Jesus. She can read and study it and not know that Matthew is one of the 12. And John was one of the 12 who lived with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who listened to Jesus for 3 years. So you can read all the words, but not understand. As Jesus indicated to Nicodemus in John 3, human beings, unaided by the Spirit, cannot understand God's truth. It will remain a mystery to us, just as it remained a mystery to many in the Old Testament who couldn't quite understand what was going to happen. And that has two huge implications for us. First is there's no room for boasting. If you understand the gospel, if you understand Jesus Christ, if you see him as the one who's the Messiah, the one sent by God, it's not because you're any smarter than the woman on TV who did the interview. It's not because you're more clever. It's not because you've tried harder, you're a better person, you're more spiritual, or more spiritually minded. It's because God gave it to you. God revealed that mystery to you. And that's the only reason you understand. And the person next to you doesn't understand. The second implication is that toward unbelievers, we should never become impatient. We may think we've done a great job of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to people. And perhaps we haven't. Perhaps we've done one of the 10 best jobs of communicating it in the world today. And yet this person still does not believe. Well, the Spirit has to work. It's not dependent on how good you are in communicating the gospel, how great your presentation is. We wait upon God's Spirit to work, to open the mind and to open the heart. And so that means being patient with people. They can't open their hearts. It implies being fervent in prayer, that you'd be asking God to send His Spirit into that person, that they would be changed, that you understand there's a 100% need for the Spirit to be working in that person. Well, the second point is what's the exact facet of the mystery of Christ that's highlighted here? Well, it's pointed out in verse 6. This mystery, the one that is Paul is looking at now that's really fascinating him, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's that saying? Well, saying of all the different aspects of the gospel we could look at, the mystery that was given to, especially to Paul, and as he writes, now has been passed on to all of us, is the fact that the Gentiles are now part of God's people, are part of the body of Christ. And this is what fascinates him. And we mentioned a few weeks ago that one of the great divisions of all time was between Jew and Gentile. And how marvelous that in Christ they're brought together. Where before there's a wall of separation, there was hatred, there was distrust, now they're one. And in verse 6 it talks about fellow heirs, same body and partakers. And each one of those words in the Greek begins with the three same letters. And Peter knows what that word is. It's the word meaning with, soon. We have it in English when you see the word, it begins with S-Y-N or S-Y-M. So synagogue is a leading together with. Synergy is a energy, a working with. A symphony is sounds coming together with each other. Sympathy is the feelings with someone else. all those words playing with and together. And it's pointing out the closest possible relationship that now the Gentiles, of all people, who we would never ever suspect of being part of the people of God, are now fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of the promise. Now that same body is a very unusual phrase, and it seemed to be coined by Paul. This is the first time it's found in any Greek literature. But he's trying to get at the idea. They're one body. They're a body with other believers. It's pointing to that remarkable change that we saw, the church being composed of all different groups, with no distinction now, you know, between Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, you know, social position, high standing or low standing, and nationality, temperament, even spiritual gifts, spiritual maturity. There's a oneness that we all have, that the thief on the cross enjoys, along with the prophet Daniel, along with John Calvin, along with John Newton, along with you and with me. All stand before God in the same way, all a part of the same body. And that's why we can sing in Psalm 66 of being with those who went through the Red Sea. We're all part of one body, down through the ages, one people of God. And how exciting that is as we live in a fractured world, a world with all kinds of divisions, when, you know, there's liberals versus conservatives, there's men versus women, there's nation versus nation, one ethnic group attacking another ethnic group. In the church, because of Christ, we have something incredibly wonderful. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter how sinful your past has been. Whether you've grown up in a Christian home or in a pagan home, all that matters is being in Christ. And in Christ, we're one. This too has an important implication. It implies that in the church there are no second-class citizens. And sometimes a person can feel that way. You know, they've engaged in very serious sin in the past, and they can feel, you know, boy, I'm not like those that grew up in a Christian home and were taught the right way from the earliest days. You know, and never fell into sex and drugs and all the rest. Or maybe you're just one who's come and was later converted in life, and you know, you weren't raised in a Christian home, and your family hasn't been 10 generations RP. And you can begin to think, well, I'm lacking. You know, they can sing the Psalms of memory. They know all the Bible stories. You mentioned something to them, a reference in your sermon, and they know right away what you're talking about, preacher, but I don't. You mentioned Philemon, and I have to look in the index to figure out where that book is. I'm not even sure if it's Old Testament or New Testament. And you can begin to feel, you know, second class, inferior. But it's not true. In the household of God, we're all the same. We're all fellow heirs. We're all one body with one another. We all share the same promise. And what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, is part of God's eternal plan. It's what God has planned out from the very beginning would be true for all of us. And third point, what's the responsibility that this mystery imposes upon those who receive it? Well, you find it back in verse 2. As Paul talks about having heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to him. The idea of stewardship of that grace. Stewardship of that mystery. Now that word steward and stewardship, in English we get the word economy from it. And literally the Greek means the law of the house. It's a way that you administered the house. You dealt with the house details. And in biblical times, that economy, that stewardship, there was a man who was given that position, oftentimes a responsibility and a privilege of importance. The master would entrust a certain servant to be a steward, or maybe he was given the fields to oversee, or maybe the house, or the workers, or the business and the money. Well, it was a great privilege. And the call was for him to be responsible. Responsible to the master, to the owner, to take care of things the right way. But if he had workers, to take care of the workers and make sure that they're cared for as well. And so he had to carry out his various tasks with great diligence. And that's the word that Paul uses with regard to the mystery of Christ, to be stewards of that grace. To be that one who's diligent concerning Christ. You know, in his case, it would mean in his proclaiming and teaching of Christ, his preaching of Christ, of living a transformed life, to show what it means to be changed by the gospel. For him, it meant going to the Gentiles, not to condemn them, not to find fault with them, not to be shocked by their sinful lifestyles and their conduct, but to announce to them Christ. The mystery has been revealed. How would God save a people? He would do it through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, through Jesus of Nazareth, who would die on the cross. Ultimately, he was bringing to them a blessing, speaking to them about Christ. What a delightful privilege and responsibility would have been for each one of the apostles. But what about a cross? Well, the implication for us today is that there are many who around us who are like the Gentiles, who are far off, who don't know God. And we have the privilege of being stewards of the mystery of Christ, of announcing the good news to them, to those who are outsiders, to those who are without God in this world, who are without hope. And there are many around us that description is true in their lives. On the surface, they can be smiling, happy, and busy. But you get down and talk to them, dig a little deeper. They have no hope. They don't know what the future holds. They don't know what's going to happen after death. And so whether it's a parent talking to a child, a Sunday school teacher talking to her class, a pastor from the pulpit, the students talking to their classmates, you talking with your neighbors or coworkers or family members. We have a stewardship of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the way to be at peace with God is through that one whom he sent. The scriptures tell us it's required as stewards to be faithful. And they want us to end on that note. For application, to be asking each one of ourselves, am I a faithful steward? Or am I failing to share God's good news? Is it possible for someone to have known you for years and to never have heard of the mystery of Christ? Never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What God did that's now openly made known? I trust that there was no one who would be able to say, well, I knew you 10 years. And I had no clue about Christ. You never told me. You never pointed me to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in your scriptures the example of the Apostle Paul. He dwelt on the idea that he was a steward of the mysteries of Christ. And that's a message that we have as well. It has many different aspects to it, you've given your whole word, the Bible, to speak about that mystery, about the different aspects of it, who it was, how he's the infinite God-man, what he did, living perfectly and dying on the cross, what he has done in creating a new man, a new people, a new body, which is the church, and what the future holds of being united with Him in heaven forever. Thank you for this, and help us to understand that just as the apostle was called to be a steward of that mystery, there's ways in which you call each one of us to be stewards of that mystery too, that as we've received it, as we've understood it. It's not just so that we would hold on to it dearly ourselves, but so that we might be good stewards of proclaiming it and sharing it with others. Help us to do that week by week. We pray these things in Christ's name.